Thank you, brother. Have you ever thought back to a vacation that you might have had when you experienced things that were just out of this world? When I say out of this world, what I mean is, you know, you realize you live in this little locale here, but at the same time, sometimes it dawns on you that you are an inhabitant of this big global ball, and there are some spectacles to see out there. I remember the first time that I had an opportunity to snorkel on a tropical reef. What an extravaganza that was, you know. So much to see all around you. You're in the water up to your neck and everything's beautiful, but then you go under the water and it's as though you are encountering another universe. So many varieties of things to see, and particularly the fish. All shapes and sizes, coming and going, and from a distance maybe a bigger fish lumbering along, and then schools of fish darting this way and that way, and maybe some tiny fish, you know, coming up around your mask that you're wearing, and so many radiant colors as well, electric blues and neon reds and vivid yellows and so much more. And if you're like me, when you see something like that, you think to yourself, okay, I gotta go back to shore and write this down. I gotta journal this or something. I gotta get a camera and take a snap of this or something. And some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not like you, Bill. I wouldn't want to do that. And the second voice in my head said, just relax, Bill, and just enjoy the show. And so you do that. Now a few years have gone by, and I only have a fraction of a memory, but it did leave a very indelible impression upon me. Well, by this stage in our study of 1 John, and this is the 13th message today, you may be starting to feel like I did on that occasion. So many of John's points, they seem to be coming and going, and they dart in and dart out, and there are many themes, some of which are repeating, and then some are double repeating, maybe even triple repeating, and with colorful meaning. And for John, he passes three thematic fish, if you will, past our eyesight. And he gives us different angles and different perspectives on each of these fish along the way, because there are variations on these three themes. And he wants us to see, and he wants us to enjoy seeing how each part of the picture leads more or less to every other part of the picture. So our passage today will be filled with repeated themes. We're going to read it and you're going to say, okay, we've read this so many times and we've been going through 1 John. But there is a twist, and it will be in how the themes interconnect with each other. So keep an eye out for that. We'll be able to say, yes, I mean, he said all this before, but there's something new here in the way that he's fitting everything together. Everything seems quite familiar, but there's a twist. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, this is God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In these five verses, you can see here the threefold merging together of John's three tests of Christian assurance. How can you be sure that you are a Christian? How can you be confident that you are indeed saved because of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins? How can you be sure that you're walking in the light, who is God, with whom there is no darkness at all? John Gerstner, he was the mentor of the late R.C. Sproul, and he wrote a little book called The ABCs of Assurance. In it, he says this: most Christians do not have or believe that they should have assurance of eternal salvation. It is a shame for true Christians not to have assurance. It is a crime for non-Christians to have assurance. And so with that, he sets out to write his book. Upon what do you base your assurance that you are, in fact, a Christian? How would you counsel somebody because you sense that perhaps they're waffling in whether or not they're a Christian? Or how would you self-counsel? How would you counsel yourself if you're going through a tough spot and you feel as though you're flagging, you're waving, and wavering in your faith? And because the stakes are so, so high, how would you advise somebody who might be overly certain that they're okay with God when you have a hunch that maybe they're not? Throughout 1 John, the apostle has given us, in the simplest of terms, a truth test, a love test, and an obedience test. Three signs of Christian assurance. And now, like never before, all three of these signs start to converge. We've seen a couple of them converge in the past. Maybe there's been the implication of a threefold convergence, but right now, John is tightening up on the lens. He's focusing in, and he's very clearly framing the full-on convergence of all three. The three signs of Christian assurance. They're interwoven together, and you could describe them as threads in a fabric. Did you notice that as we read it? You got words like believes, loves, carries out his commands, loves, keeps his commands, faith, and believes. It comes full circle as an integrated whole. And so here's the twist today. The genuine born-again believer will pass all three tests. The failure of any one test, pointing to the absence of spiritual life altogether. Every genuine Christian will manifest three signs: trust in the truth about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, love for God and the people of God, and obedience to the word and the commands of God. Or if you'd like a pop culture reference, we're looking at the born identity. What does a person born of God really look like? Truth, love, and obedience. That's the born identity. Truth, love, and obedience. And here's the rub. All three of these are mutually inclusive. Let me make it crystal clear. This is what John is now putting together in the fifth chapter. He's saying that they all stand or fall together. Now, let me illustrate this. I want to just pop it really quickly here. I'm going to illustrate it with a gourmet picture. You are looking right now at a classic Scottish dish. It was my go-to dish when I was in Scotland. And this is the famous haggis neeps and tatties. So right there in the center, that big brown blob, that is haggis. I won't tell you what it's made of, but it's got lots of spice in there. So it does taste great, trust me. But then on one side, you've got a row of neeps. Those are simply mashed turnips. And on the other side, you got a row of tatties, mashed potatoes, right? All three stand in their own right, but they have to be eaten together. They come as a package. And sometimes you pour gravy on them. It just kind of unifies everything together. And so this dish is three rows of ingredients. They always go together as a package deal, just as truth, love, and obedience go together as a package in the life of a genuine Christian. And so let's think our way through these five verses now. So let's take a peek at chapter 5, verse 1. First of all, we see how truth interlocks with love. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 on the next slide. Yeah. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And let's just pause there first. For us, it might be difficult to think of people who believe in Jesus but who do not believe that he is the Christ. But that was a wind of doctrine that was flying through the streets in and around Ephesus, threatening the house churches back in the day, those to whom John is writing. And so John makes it crystal clear that Jesus Christ is one person. Now, sometimes we might be tempted to think of Christ as a surname for Jesus, as though we could call him Mr. Christ. But no, that's not true. In the first century, the word Christos for Christ, it came from the Hebrew word for Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. In the Old Testament days, they were famous in their tradition for anointing with olive oil the heads of prophet, priests, and kings. But in the ancient covenantal tradition, there was one who would transcend all other prophet, priests, and kings, and he would be the singular individual, the Messiah, the Son of Consolation. He would come from the lineage of King David. He would be David's greater son. He would receive an eternal kingdom, and the expanse of his kingdom would cover the whole earth, according to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 13 and following. And so the Messiah was promised, foretold, and long expected. And John is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, he is that Messiah. Yesterday I was watching a debate between Tovia Singer, a popular rabbi of Orthodox Judaism that I follow once in a while. He was debating a leader of Jews for Jesus, a messianic Jewish organization. And I can tell you that there is still very much a strong voice in our world today that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So if you use some very judicious mirror reading of 1 John, you can tell that there were those in the first century who were denying that Jesus was the Messiah come in the flesh. And that's why John's truth test identifies Jesus as the Christ here. They are one and the same person, Jesus Christ. And so the born identity of a Christian is tied to truth about Jesus. And this is one truth about Jesus. Another one will arise in verse 5. There he is deity, the Son of God. Here he is the Messiah, or covenantal Christ. So verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We need to pause on that as well. What precisely does it mean to be born of God? I mean, obviously, John the apostle is picking up language that he learned from Jesus himself, right? All you got to remember is John's gospel and chapter 3. And you remember that it was Jesus who coined the phrase, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. That was Jesus' message. And remember, he was talking to Nicodemus, Who was this highfalutin, elite, religious leader, member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin? He was the Regius Professor of Divinity in Israel at the time. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see, let alone enter into the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, highly religious, knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, but he was spiritually in the dark about the light of the world. For all his religion, his spiritual light switch was turned off. So in other words, he was physically born, but he hadn't been spiritually born. And so Jesus goes on to speak about being born of water and the Spirit. He's referring to spiritual transformation due to spiritual washing, cleansing, forgiveness, and renewal. And so radical it can be called a second birth. That's why the Apostle John says here, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ literally has been born of God. If you're a Christian, you have been born again, born from above. It was God's doing. You did not believe in Jesus Christ in order to get born again, but 1 John 5 verse 1 teaches us grammatically that you believed in Jesus Christ because you were born again. New birth arouses into consciousness trust in Jesus Christ and repentance of sins. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Perfect tense. Genuine believers are born again believers, radically transformed and transformed from the inside out. And verse 1 continues now, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So we're born again. We're born again into a family. We're born again into a family of spiritual brothers and sisters. Christians believe in the person of Jesus Christ because they've been birthed into God's family by God. And that means that God is your heavenly Father. And you become a daughter. You become a son. You become a child of God. And God doesn't have a single child family. God has many sons and daughters, many, many, many sons and daughters all around the globe. Many children in your local church and all over the world. And so if you're a child of God, then it follows that you should love your spiritual siblings, your sisters, and your brothers. That's exactly his argument in verse 1, isn't it? Read it again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So the truth test clove hitches with the love test. Born again believers love God and his children. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I sent out an email to our elders and deacons here at our church. I was asking them for maybe just a few examples of their awareness of love in action within our church. What inspired me to ask them was that it was a couple of weeks ago, I think it was on a Friday or a Saturday, an email came out through our email grapevine from our dear sister Elizabeth Stumm, and she was asking for help about something. And so when I read the email, I thought, oh, bless her heart. I'm so thankful that she would reach out to her brothers and sisters, to the church family, because as church leadership, we have a special affinity and an affection for the widows and those like widows in our church. We want to ensure that their needs are met. And so bless Elizabeth. She had the humility to ask. But I was working on my sermon, and so I thought, okay, I can't deal with this right now, but I've got to remember that. And so I did my stuff, and I preached my message, and then crashed on Sunday afternoon. It's Monday afternoon. Elizabeth, okay. So I phoned up Elizabeth, I'm thinking in my head, okay, I'm going to just stake it out, see what exactly she needs, and then maybe I'll trigger one of the deacons, and they can look into it and help her out with her need. And I talked to her, and she said, oh, Pastor Bill, actually, a lot of people responded to my email. And on Sunday, Ruth brought in exactly what I needed. And didn't you know your wife Janet offered too? I didn't even know that yet. So there it was. I was so thankful for the evidence of the responsiveness of the love. Interactive love, interpersonal love within our fellowship. And I couldn't but think about how many acts of kindness and how many sacrificial deeds are done, concerns are met, and happen all the time. And we don't know that they're even going on. God knows. So here's a few examples that our elders and deacons team mentioned. The generous gift of time and resources in serving private needs and expressing care and comfort. Text messages and phone calls of encouragement to check in and see how another brother or sister is doing. Pitching in to help others move house when they're in transition. Preparing and putting out the communion trays for the church family so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering how the Lord gave his body and blood for our salvation and to unite us together as one body. Setting up tables and chairs and food preparation and cleanup, especially for our potluck end of the month Sundays. Expressing hospitality with a smile as an usher or greeter of the church. Those who look for newcomers and personally welcome them on Sunday mornings. Those who invite others over for a meal. Visits of kindness by sisters in the church who sat alongside a wife with postpartum depression. Sharing musical talent and leading us to express our love and worship to God. Our weekly tithes and offerings for the love of ministering to people here and around the world. And those who look after our church finances, the tellers and the couriers and the treasurers and bookkeeper. Significant and timely gifts of money or loans of money to the church just when the need was very real. And those who keep the grounds so beautiful and help out at the church work days. The baking of delicious food and bringing it to church for others, especially those who need encouragement. I've been a recipient of that kind love. Bringing eggs or vegetables to church to share with the church family. Those who week after week after week vacuum and clean up our church facilities so that we can come together for fellowship and worship. Many workers on various occasions who've helped plan, paint, clean, organize, fix, build, and work down in our church basement to prepare it for use. Those who sacrifice to care for children so others can fulfill ministry functions. Those who sit on committees to work behind the scenes to advance our mission. Those who give up time and money to go on short-term mission trips from our church. The generous giving of time to help others with their projects at home. The hospitality and setup and supply of sandwiches and finger foods by our church ladies for church funerals to provide a therapeutic atmosphere for families who grieve the loss of loved ones. Those who host and facilitate meetings, and those who study the Bible and teach our kids and our youth and adults to walk in the light. And those special men and women who faithfully meet to pray for our ministry and the needs of our flock. So the truth test, it runs into the love test here. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ, they love the Heavenly Father and the Father's children. The Lord has loved us first. He's the one who birthed us into His family, and that's why we love our brothers and sisters. Yesterday I was streaming some CNN news about the flooding that's going on right now in Oklahoma. at least 1,000 different homes have really been hit. And the flood alert is still engaged. But they were showing this police officer, he's been interviewed, and he'd been out there, and he was helping various groups of people try to salvage some of their stuff. But he referred to an incident. He encountered a young boy who was trudging through the water, and he noticed this youngster had another younger boy draped over his shoulders, and he was carrying two kind of garbage bags of stuff that were somewhat floating in the water, and he's trudging along like this, and the police officer said, I went up to the young fella, I intervened, and I said, young man, that's too heavy for you. I mean, let me help out. You got those big bags, and you got that little boy on your neck. Let me do something for you. And the little fella said to the cop, he ain't too heavy. He's my brother. And the police officer said, I just burst out into laughter because the little fella was too young to realize he just named a pop song back in the 60s or whatever. But when you know someone is your brother, it makes it a lot easier to bear their weight and carry them, doesn't it? And shouldn't it be that way in the church too? Shouldn't it be that way in the church as well? Because we're family. We got the same Heavenly Father, and we love one another. Well, secondly, in verses 2 and 3a, now, what happens is the love test, it will run into the obedience test. Verse 2 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. How are we going to know this? How do we know? Do we know it by waiting until we feel like it? I mean, are we just going to wait until the right mood comes along? Or are we going to, feel a little tug in our hearts once in a blue moon? How do we know that we love our church family? The text says, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. Verse 3. So our born identity means that our belief in the truth of Jesus Christ reveals that we've been born again to love our Heavenly Father and our siblings, our spiritual brothers and sisters, verse 1, whom we love through loving God by keeping His commands, verse 2. So much for any claim to kind of generally love God while living in a life that's indistinguishable from the world. Loving God and obeying Him are inseparable for John. See that? Just like Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, have warm fuzzy feelings for me. If you love me, keep my commands, Jesus said. So if in fact we really do love God, then that's going to work itself out in obedience to God. Then thirdly, in verses 3b to verse 5, what happens now is that obedience runs into truth. Verse 3b, and His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. What does He mean by the world? Remember how He defined it in chapter 2? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the cravings of the carnal nature, and the lust of the eyes, the covetousness that comes through the eyes, and the pride of life, He says, in that threefold definition. In other words, worldly values and attitudes that oppose God. That's what He means by the world. So everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That is our faith that Jesus really is God. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So a willing obedience to the commands of God show that we are born of God and that we overcome worldly ways victorious through our faith in Jesus. And guess what? Now we've come right around full circle. In verse 1, truth runs into love. In verses 2 and 3, love runs into obedience. And in verses 3 and 5, obedience runs back into truth. All circling around the new birth. See how much finesse John has? He's such a simple author, but he's very profound in what he's doing. So these are not three arbitrarily chosen or independent tests. They all hang together. John doesn't present them as the best two out of three. Well, you know, I feel strong in number one, but I hate number two, and I'm kind of wobbly in number three, but that's not too bad. Don't I get a passing grade of 60%? Believing in the Son of God, loving the people of God, and obeying the commands of God, they're not presented to us like that by John. They're presented as absolutes that are inextricably bound together. So in that sense, there's really only one test, which we could call the transformed life that happily embraces every dimension. It's all or nothing. As a result, it follows then that Christians may not say things like this. Well, I can't stand certain people in our church, but at least I'm Orthodox. But then you're thumbing your nose at the love test, aren't you? I know I'm disobeying God in my sex life right now, but at least I'm a loving person. But then we're disparaging the obedience test, and we're claiming exoneration because of the love test. I just detest those people who take doctrine and truth so seriously, putting God in their little boxes, but at least I'm morally upright and I'm broadly tolerant and loving. But beware of bailing out on the truth test. Once again, the tests of genuine Christianity, truth, love, and obedience, they're not arbitrarily chosen and independent tests. They're interlocking and they must stand or fall together. Truth runs into love, which runs into obedience, which runs back into truth. Now, in closing today, what I'd like to do is I want to answer perhaps a dangling thread question. I want to answer the question of why God's commands are not drudgery. When I was younger, this was long before the advent of smartwatches, I remember bumping into a story about a guy who was in an airport. And he's moving at a frenetic pace. He's got to get to his gate, but he's unsure about the time because he forgot his watch. He left it on his bureau in his bedroom at home. And so he's not sure if he's like 5 minutes late or if he's right on time or if he's early. And so he's looking around for some help, and he sees another fella who's carrying these two very heavy suitcases, but he's got a nice shiny watch on his wrist. And so the watchless fellow goes up to the suitcase guy and says to him, "Hey, man, would you mind telling me the time?" And with relief, the guy drops his heavy suitcase and says, "Sure thing." And so he gets his watch all ready. He says, "It is 10:05 and 32 seconds. And it's 11.6 degrees Celsius outside. In Singapore, it's 23.3 degrees. In Japan, it's 16.67 degrees. In Canada, it's 2.7 degrees. And in the Congo, it's 48.8 degrees right now." And the guy stares at the suitcase man and says, "Ma, your watch told you all that?" "Oh, yeah. In fact, the Dow Jones is 32,500, and the S&P 500 is at 3,100. Anything else you want to know?" "I can't believe you got that from your watch." "Oh, yes, I did. Well, I got to get going. I got to get to my plane, but I'll tell you what. I got to have that watch. And so I'm willing to give you right now $1,000 cold cash for that watch." And The fellow says, oh, no way. This watch is not for sale. It's a special watch. I mean, actually, I'm an inventor. And I'm the one who invented the watch. And I invented it for my son. That's why I'm here in the airport right now. I'm going to go visit my son. I'll tell you what I'll do. $2,500, I'll write the check right now. No, can do. $5,000, I'll put the check in your pocket and relieve you of that watch. No, can't do it. Okay, take it or leave it. $10,000 check, yours to go in exchange for the watch. And now the guy is starting to ponder things because he realizes to himself, well, I could make another watch and I have a lot of play money left over. So he relents and he takes off his watch and they make the exchange. Thank you very much. And off they go their separate ways. So now the guy with the brand new watch, he makes his way to his gate, he gets into the lineup, and he can hear the other fellow with the suitcases coming after him. Wait, stop. What's going on? The guy with the suitcases, he drops them down and kind of lugs them forward and says, I forgot to tell you, they come with the batteries as well. Turns out that the new watch had a little extra luggage, right? So sometimes non-Christians are afraid to become Christians for this reason. Sometimes it works this way because I've talked to them. Sometimes non-Christians are afraid to become Christians because of the expected baggage. It kind of makes sense. I understand that. And sometimes Christians are afraid to share their faith with non-Christians because it's hard to imagine certain non-Christian people ever coping with all the commandments of God. How could that guy ever become a Christian? I mean, there's too much change involved. I can't say too much to him. Surely the commandments of God would be too heavy and too burdensome for this or that person. But look at verses 3 and 4 again. What does God's word say about this matter? Verse 3, and his commands are not burdensome. Why? For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Here's a liberating perspective on obedience. When you become a Christian, you get a new nature. You're regenerated. You're a new person in Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. You're brand new. It's a second birth. And you'll discover that you want to obey God and you desire to keep his commands. They are no longer burdensome for you. You've been so transformed that you have new desires. You've got new strength, new zeal, new power by the resident Holy Spirit within you who impels you to move forward and advance so that you will do what God wants you to do because you want to do what God wants you to do. Increasingly, drudgery is turned to delight, and the burden of his commands is turned into blessing. So we can pray with David, and let me quote from the New Living Bible. O Lord, your laws please me. They give me wise advice. Make me walk along the path of your commands, for that is where my happiness is found. As pressure and stress bear down on me, I find joy in your commands. When you're born of God, you find that your heart is moving in a different direction. You've got a new outlook. And you increasingly want to do what God says. Yeah, you're going to lapse and you'll fall down, but you'll get back up again. The Spirit of the Lord will enable you to get back up again. And you'll be able to look in the rearview mirror and notice that you are less and less imperfect than you were before. And you are from one degree of glory to another. increasingly becoming more and more holy as time goes on. Because this is your victory. Your victory is a victory that conquers the world, all the attitudes and all the feelings and all the actions that oppose God. His commandments are not burdensome because you conquer the world even by your faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of the living God. The one who said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest to your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us, and we thank you for the gospel gratitude that we have as believers, that internal longing within us. We want to please you. We want to please you from our hearts. We thank you for your patient mercy that trains us from an I have to obedience to an I get to obedience. Thank you for working within us to will and to do your good pleasure. I ask that you would strengthen our church family, strengthen us in church family love for you and for one another like never before, that we might flourish to your honor and glory, and others might know that we're Christians by our love. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.